Good morning. Returning to Micah chapter 4. As you're turning there, this on. Words are powerful. A phrase that we've heard many times, probably over and over again, is that the pen is mightier than the sword. I don't think any of us would dispute that. Wars have been started with pens. People's lives have been devastated because of things that have been printed or posted, especially more recently on social media. But that quote itself, the pen is mightier than the sword, is only half the quote. There's another part to it, and it ends with that the tongue is actually mightier than both of them put together. So the tongue, in the quote, is mightier than both the pen and the sword. James captures the same idea when he says that the tongue is able to set ablaze, figuratively, an entire forest with fire. So I think we all know how powerful the tongue can be, how powerful words are. But words can be just as powerful when we use those words for good. One example might be Nathan's words that were spoken to David in light of David's sin of adultery and murder. Nathan comes to David and says, "You are the man." God uses that, those words, to first bring about conviction and then certainly repentance. And repentance is no small thing. But nothing is more powerful than God's words. Creating all that we have seen or can see and all that we can't with just a word. Let there be and there was. That same powerful picture can be seen in the effectual call. When the Spirit speaks to those who believe, Peter says in his first epistle that when the Spirit speaks to us, as only He can, that God causes us to be born again to a living hope. In our study of Ephesians, the last book we went through, we saw that Paul in chapter 4 describes that moment as being created or recreated after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so Paul is right. The gospel is the power of God to those who believe. God speaks, we come alive, and we are saved. So words are powerful, especially God's word. Well, Micah, we've seen him use words powerfully, lots of words so far in our first three chapters concerning the judgment that God would bring on Judah for her related sins of idolatry and the thieving of land that sort of came out of that. Micah has painted vivid pictures of high places of pagan worship, applying it to Israel, firstly in the northern kingdom, and how those high places are going to be crushed. He's spoken of how God is sending the Assyrians to sort of rumble down through the northern kingdom and then down into the southern kingdom, and of God turning a deaf ear to the cries of those people when they cry out when the Assyrians come. And greatest of all, Micah tells those in Judah that one day Jerusalem would be plowed like a field. And none of these are empty words. This is what happens, much of it, in the lifetime of those who are listening to Micah's words, except for the plowing of the field of Jerusalem. That takes place some 100 years later, not by the Assyrians, but by the Babylonians, which we will specifically mention today. But Micah has also not just spoken words of judgment, but has also spoken words of encouragement, words of hope. As we've seen repeatedly since we started, even going back and sort of thinking of all of the minor prophets, all of them speak both judgment and salvation. And Micah, of course, is no different. So far in our study of the first three chapters, we've had to sort of look for those words of encouragement. But as we get into chapter 4, there's no way that we could actually miss them. Hope is a powerful gift of God's grace to us. We're born to it. Peter says, born again to a living hope. And so like a child who is born to an inheritance that's built upon his father's labor, Believers are born to hope. Now, whenever we mention the word hope, we must clarify between the hope that we're speaking of and the weaker, more impotent one that the world thinks of, a more wishful thinking. The hope we're born to is a guarantee. And so our hope is the fruit of Christ's labor. Our hope is given to us when we are born again from above by the Spirit, and it's so sure that nothing can take it from us. And we need hope. Hope is not a superfluous gift. It's not an add-on. It's necessary, because the road we walk now doesn't always seem as though it's leading to life in the new heavens and the new earth with the triune God. Life is hard, and the world hates us because we are Christ's possession, so it doesn't always feel like we're heading towards a forever paradise. It's along the road we lose loved ones, and so we need hope. Along the road we lose jobs, so we need hope. We struggle and struggle, not merely to make ends meet, but to find the ends themselves, and so we need hope. We lose relationships, and so we hope. The world looks like it's going to hell, and so we need hope. To keep us moving towards the new heavens and new earth, God has given us a hope for what is to come in order to keep us drawn forward, or drawing us forward. And that's what Micah is talking about today. It's what he's doing for Israel. The judgment is coming, and even if it takes 100 years for it all to happen, it will come. It has to, not just for punitive reasons, but for redemptive ones. So it's not all judgment, Israel. Judah, it's not all gloom and doom. There's something to hope in. But the hope that he speaks of here, it's even better for us. And that's what I pray we'll all see as believers. Our living hope transforms our hearts and our minds, but also the living of our very lives. So we need to be reminded of that hope. And if you're an unbeliever, I pray that you would today see how hopeless your condition is outside of Christ, and that today the Spirit might cause you to be born again to a living hope. So let's get started. You'll notice that my first point, if you have an outline, is raised from the ashes. Well, the ashes aren't found actually in chapter 4. They go back to chapter 3, specifically verse 12, so the last verse of chapter 3, which reads, "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." Now remember, this is the judgment upon Israel's idolatry and the thievery that flows out of that. And so the big groups of people, the land barons and the rulers and the prophets and the priests, had all conspired together to steal land from the poor and from the middle class. Part of that judgment was God's silence. But it culminates ultimately in the destruction of Judah's capital city, Jerusalem, and with it, her temple. So rather than being a mountain, as we end chapter 3, Jerusalem is plowed like a field. Then verse 1 of chapter 4, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of all mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it." The contrast here couldn't be greater. In one verse, Jerusalem goes from a plowed field, from ruins, from a heap, to the highest of all mountains. But the contrast don't just stop there. In the second half of verse 1 and the first part of verse 2, where at once the nations are carried off, or the nations come and carry off God's people from Jerusalem into exile. And in Micah 4, the nations are flooding into Jerusalem, not to come and take off God's people, but to join them. And then the second half of verse 2, where once the wicked prophets had been uttering lies, as we saw last week, saying peace and peace, when they should have been warning of war, now God himself will teach all that come to him. This is the last part of verse 2, the beginning of verse 3, where once the courts were corrupted and corrupted themselves justice, there will be justice as God settles the disputes himself. In the second half of verse 3, war is turned to peace, where swords are be hammered down into plowshares and spears hammered down into pruning hooks. In verse 4, once people were having their land and inheritance stolen from them, made homeless, and many of them selling themselves into slavery, now every man will have his own vine. Every man will have his own fig tree. And so that's a Hebrewism for prosperity, but not just prosperity, but contentment. And finally, from worshiping idols to worshiping the true God in verse 5. Those who don't come to Jerusalem or don't come to this mountain will follow after their other gods or their false gods. But those who do, every single one that does come, follows the true God, worships the true God, and walks with him forever. So they will learn, they will obey, they will worship. It's an astonishing reversal of fortunes. It's as if Jerusalem becomes the anti-Babel. In Babel, people gather to build a tower that reaches up to God in order for them to control him and manipulate him. And so in judgment, God brings confusion upon them. And so the varied languages. And out of that comes war. Out of that comes tyranny. Out of that comes death. But in the anti-Babel, instead of people building a tower up to God, God himself builds a mountain up to himself. The highest of mountains, higher, we might say, than Mount Everest. And instead of confusion, there's teaching and learning and obeying. Instead of war, there's peace. Instead of death, there's life. Because with the building up of this Jerusalem, the knowledge of God is spread throughout all of creation. So what is this referring to? Well, there are near and far fulfillments. Just as it is with any Old Testament or many Old Testament prophecies, there are fulfillments that the Old Testament saints certainly see come to pass, but there are others that stretch far beyond them into the days even that we now live, and there are some that stretch beyond even those days. So what we're looking for really is how these prophecies would engender hope in the people for Israel that Micah is speaking to, but then also for us as it speaks to us. So there are near fulfillments, near to Jerusalem, and far fulfillments, far from Jerusalem, or far from Israel in Micah's time. So the nearest one to Israel is when Israel is taken to Babylon and freed. Now we don't see Babylon mentioned in the first 8 verses, but we do when we get to verse 10. So as I said many times so far in our study of Micah, it's because of King Hezekiah's repentance. And so the Assyrians have marched down through the northern territory, they're going to march down to the city of Jerusalem and camp at the gates itself, and this is what happens. They camp at the gates, and Hezekiah, the king, repents. And so because of that, God delays this judgment for 100 years. So that's what Micah is seeing in verse 10. It's why he doesn't say the Assyrians will take you off, but the Babylonians will take you off. They will also be freed and return to their land to rebuild their city and their temple. So Micah is giving them reason to hope. Jerusalem will be wasted, but she will be rebuilt. Her temple will be destroyed, but it will be rebuilt. You will be carried off in judgment, but in redemption, you will return. So that promise tells these people who have betrayed their God, turned from their God, it tells them God has not forgotten them, that God will not forget them. It will look like it, it will feel like it, but God will not forget you. He will once again hear your cries, and he will bring you back. And so that's the beginning, the coming back from exile in Babylon. That's the beginning of the fulfillments that Micah is referring to. It's the first mountain on the mountain range. So just like there's many mountains in a mountain range, there are many fulfillments often of these Old Testament prophecies. This is the first one. And so, but there is something greater being promised within this chapter that could be fulfilled in really what's being said of Israel and Babylon and the return to their land. Well, when is all that fulfilled? Well, the key phrase is the latter days in verse 1. That doesn't sound very specific, but it really is. When the Old Testament prophets refer to the latter days, they are looking to something dramatic to happen. They are looking for as they're trying to pinpoint when these days begin, they're looking forward to something that turns the world and turns the earth really upside down on its head. Something glorious will happen that will spell out for them the latter days have begun. In the New Testament, what lets us know that the latter days have started is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and then the outpouring of His Spirit. Doesn't that sound more like the anti-Babel? If Babel is when the nations are confused by different languages, at Pentecost, many come to hear from different languages. But because of the outpouring of the Spirit, all these people with different languages understand. Pentecost is a direct result of Christ's life, His death, and His resurrection, and His ascension. In His life, Jesus does all that the law requires. In His death, He pays for the law being broken. In His resurrection, God proclaims that all that Jesus did is sufficient for all those who believe for their justification. In His ascension, He receives from the Father all the elect from every nation. That's Daniel 7. And from there, He sends the Spirit to apply this great work. It's then the Spirit gives life to all that the Father gave Him. And from that, they believe. From that, if we are His, we have believed in Jesus Christ and we have trusted His finished work. And all who come to Him are deemed righteous because Christ's righteousness is imputed to them. And deemed innocent because Christ has died for all our law-breaking. So that's the event, really, to which Micah, though probably not fully understanding it, that's the event to which Micah is looking. The event is the coming of Christ, and the application of that is the outpouring of the Spirit upon all who believe and causing them even to believe. And this is still being fulfilled. And so Micah's prophecy is continuing to be fulfilled throughout the church age that began at Christ's first advent and stretches forward even to His second advent. So going back through verses 1 through 5, verse 2 says the nations will say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord." Hebrews 12:22 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." We are the nations. We are the nations who are saying, "Come, let us go to Mount Zion," not to Jerusalem, the city, but to the heavenly Jerusalem, where Jesus mediates for us a better covenant with Christ, our head. We don't wait for a new temple to be built so that God might dwell with us. But by faith, by grace through faith, we are the new temple. And the Spirit of God dwells within us, with us. Also, verse 2 again says that God will teach us His ways. That is happening now. God is teaching us Himself. Paul tells us that when the gospel is preached, it is Christ preaching through us. And Jesus told the disciples that it is the Spirit who will teach us all things, opening the eyes of our hearts that we might understand the Scriptures. And how? They point to Christ. That's the most important thing. How all of the Scriptures point to Christ. The Spirit shows us. That's the promise of the new covenant, that God Himself will teach every single member, not just parents, every single member of the covenant. Verse 3 says that there will be peace, so there's no need for swords and no need for spears, so we'll make plowshares and pruning hooks. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that Christ has made peace for us. No longer is there any need for hostility between Jews and Gentiles or Jews and the nations. Christ has torn down that wall of hostility that stayed between us. Christ kept it all for us and died for its penalties. And by faith, his righteousness is applied to us. And so we can put down our swords and plant fields and share with one another from our surplus. Verse 4 says that each one will have his own vine and own fig tree. Prosperous, unlike the land barrens, will be content with what we have. In Christ, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And because God has given us his Son, the greatest gift, then we can trust that he will give us all the lesser things that we might need. And so through Christ, we can be content in all things, whether we have little or whether we have an abundance. In Christ, we can do all things, which means in that context, we can be content whether we have little or whether we have abundance. Verse 5 tells us that while others worship and walk with false gods, we will worship the true God and walk in his ways. Jesus tells us that because we are indwelt by the Spirit, we worship God who is Spirit, in spirit and truth. And because we've heard Jesus and have been taught in Jesus, I'm quoting Ephesians a lot this morning, we no longer walk as unbelievers do, but we walk after him as new creatures created after his likeness. Verses 6 and 7 tell us that God will gather the lame, gather those who have been driven out, and make a strong nation. Jesus stood up in the synagogue and declared that he has come to proclaim the good news to the poor and liberty to the captives and give sight to the blind and free those who are oppressed. He's done that, gathered the base things of this world, the poor in spirit, those who starve and thirst for righteousness. And of them, he has made a new race of people, Christians. He has made a holy nation, a people for himself. Once we were not a people, now we are. Once we had no mercy, now we've been shown mercy. Verse 8 tells us that God will grant dominion and kingship to Jerusalem. God has placed everything under Christ, and he will rule until all his enemies are placed under his feet. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that it's through the church that Christ exercises his rule, through the church's preaching of the gospel. More and more, Christ's enemies are brought under the feet, under the lordship of this King Jesus. Now, these are just some of the blessings and the riches that we enjoy now as those who live under the new covenant in this very age that we live right now. Micah looked forward, not understanding certainly how all of these things fit together, how all of this that he sees in a vision could actually come true. But we do. And it's through the church. And if we are believers, all of this is true of us. We have come to Christ. We have been and are being taught by God himself. We are at peace with God and we are at peace with one another. We are prosperous in Christ and content with all that we have in him. We worship the true God and gather every week to do just that. We are a strong nation. The gates of Hades shall not overcome us. We've been given dominion and we exercise it with the gospel. So at this point, as we stop and consider that, we should be filled with gratitude. I'll get to why we should be hopeful in just a moment, but at this point, we should be grateful. So, if you're a believer here this morning, try to step out of that. Try to remember when you weren't, or imagine yourself as someone who isn't, as someone who is outside all of this. Imagine what it would be like to have not felt compelled to say, come with us to the mountain to worship this true God. Try to imagine what it would be like to not be taught of God, the scriptures. Imagine what it would be like to look through the word and not see Christ in the pages themselves. Imagine what it would be like to not have peace with God and therefore have no basis for peace with others. Imagine what it would be like. Imagine what it would be like to not have Christ and so still bankrupt, destitute of anything that is good. Imagine what it would be like to go through life without being able to lean upon and trust Christ. That's what life is like for unbelievers. We should be filled with gratitude, not because of the age in which we live merely, but because by God's grace in Christ's work and the outpouring of the Spirit, we've been drawn into this kingdom where all of this and much, much more defines us. And so are you thankful? Are you thankful in all things? That's God's will. That in everything we be thankful. He's given us every reason to be thankful in every circumstance that we find ourselves. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard to not lose sight of all that we have in Christ. When we do, we lose heart and we grow weary, we complain, we grumble. Because we still do fight sin and fail often. And we are constantly facing temptation and we are opposed by the world outside of us increasingly. So with greater and greater vitriol, they hate us and they are amping up their attacks, even here in America, especially now. That's what we understand, just as they have all over the world for centuries. They're lining up at our doorsteps. And we do struggle when we find ourselves with little instead of enjoying in abundance. We do struggle when we lose loved ones through death or because of an unreconciled relationship. The life we live with all of those blessings, the life that we live in this world can make it feel as though God has forgotten us, as though he's not hearing our cries. Life can be so difficult with so many struggles that it doesn't feel like we're on the road to the new heavens and the new earth. But none of that should surprise us, which is where verses 9 through 13 come in. Just as we did fulfillments near and far, we'll do trials near and far. What I mean by trials that are near, I mean the trials that Judah was to face, that are coming for them. Micah has announced the judgment that is to come. Chapter 3, Jerusalem will be plowed, her people carried off to Babylon and later. But look how they respond. Or God says how they respond. Why do you cry? Why do you cry aloud? I imagine Judah is asking why. If these wonderful things are in our future, why then do we have to go through exile? Why then do we have to be carried off? They're crying out and God answers them. Why do you act as though you have no king? Why do you act as though you have no counselor? As though all of them have perished? God's answer is that it's necessary that you go to Babylon. The interesting comment there is that you're like a woman in childbirth. God is saying, yes, a woman certainly cries out in pain. And it's excruciating. I've witnessed it 4 times. But what comes after, well, I guess a few more, although I wasn't in the room with my daughters, but what comes after the pains of childbirth, that's the point of the statement. What comes after the pains of childbirth? A baby. The mom quickly moves from agony to joy as though the pain was actually worth it. Mothers, if you look around at your children or look at your children or any of them, would you say any of them are not worth it? They were not worth that pain. That's what God is trying to get across to Israel. Yes, it will be painful. It will be horrible. You'll be slaves in a far-off land. Read Daniel to get a feel of it. Lamentations. But you have a king, he's saying. In fact, he's saying you have a shepherd king, a kingly shepherd. And this kingly shepherd has promised you a glorious rescue and return to your land. Your city will be rebuilt and your temple will be rebuilt. Verse 10, second half, there you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. That's referring to Babylon. Verses 11 through 12, it continues with the same pattern that we just saw with a woman in childbirth. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. The nations will look at you, Judah, and say, good, let her be defiled by Babylon. She didn't deserve this land. Let's take it for ourselves. And God's answer in verse 12, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. So the nations may look at Judah as she is being exiled and think, how sorry she is, how pitiful she is. But God says, don't listen, Judah. They don't know what my plan is. They don't know why this exile has been brought upon you. What Babylon means for evil, I surely mean it for good. And so God will use this time, certainly, to punish them, but to also purify them and do amazing things that point even further to Jesus Christ. that his kingdom will stand above all others, and every other that tries to stand against him or oppose him will be smashed, and the Son of Man will ascend to the Ancient of Days on the clouds, and Christ will receive the kingdom from his Father, and he will rule as a good and benevolent king over everyone, over everything. Of those that reject him and make war on his people, he will rule over them as a despot. Of those who receive him and accept him and submit to him, he will rule as a kind, benevolent Lord. So they don't know Judah. Verse 13 says much the same thing. So God is saying, yes, you will go through horrible trials, but it will be worth it. Gloriously so. The exile is not just for punishment. That's part of it. It's also necessary to drive the kingdom forward to its greater fulfillment in Christ and his church, and to its ultimate fulfillment when all of God's promises are consummated. The path may not feel like heading towards redemption and restoration, but it is, and it's the only path forward. So we might walk through it in the same way as we think of our trials that are far off to them, but near to us. Jesus told us that our path to future glory would be difficult. He says that like him, to enjoy the joy that is set before us, to enjoy the joy or get to the joy that is set before us, like Jesus will have to endure not the cross itself, but the way of the cross. We're explicitly told that we won't be immune to any of the trials that anyone else faces. And so we'll get diseases. We'll lose loved ones as Jesus did. We'll face hardships. Like, how do we pay our bills? Jesus had no place to lay his head. Life and work and relationships won't go the way that we think they should. Christ was abandoned by those he fed and who should be thankful. And like it was with Israel, God will chasten us. He will discipline those that he loves. These are the things that we can expect. The world is groaning. And so we'll face the normal trials that everyone faces. And because the Father loves us, if we turn from him in sin, he will bring discipline upon us. We can expect those. But James tells us that there are even trials that we won't expect to see coming. In James 1:2, it says, when you encounter various trials. That word for encounter could be used to describe a person who's on a trip and he's walking, and all of a sudden a robber jumps out of the bushes and upon him. A robber he didn't expect. James is saying that's true of us as well. There are trials we won't expect. A sudden fail in the market. All of a sudden we're in a trial. But worse, we're told that like Jesus, we'll be persecuted by the world outside of us. But Christians are treated less fairly today by our own governments than any other group. Less justly by other groups who have lots of power. Those who hold to the obvious biology of men and women are finding themselves outside of things like sports and schools and workplaces. Individuals can persecute it as well. And so like Judah, the nations will stand against us and say, let her be defiled. They won't care if we're marginalized or if we lose our living or our businesses or our lives. The world doesn't show us any mercy. And so when that happens, we might be tempted to cry out, why? We might grow angry or grow distraught over our lot in life, depressed over our conditions. Why, God? Why don't you hear? Why don't you rescue me? But these are birth pains. If these pains and trials and heartaches would be without purpose, maybe we'd have legitimate reason to cry out at injustice, but these are not without purpose. In this age, we're all, like women, writhing in pain under the many trials we face, but also like her, who experiences the joy of holding her new baby, we have the joy that is set before us, namely in the new heavens and the new earth, and all that comes with that. Chapter 4, verse 1, Micah seems to look beyond even this age and to the one that is to come, the new heavens and the new earth. He seems to picture time when heaven and earth are joined together so tightly and in such a way there are no borders between them, no boundaries that separate them. And then in chapter 3, Micah speaks of a time when there will be no more war. Now, we can apply that to our present age, and we did as we think of it in terms of the church. There's no room for war within us, but not yet completely. There are evil people around us. It will be prudent for us to carry weapons. We're not living in a time where we'll have no fear of anyone, for ourselves or for our families. And we don't yet walk with God perfectly. We still sin. And we're tempted to sin all the time. We're not there yet. That's why God has caused us to be born to a living hope. That's why he's given us reason to hope. And that's what Micah is looking at beyond somewhat to the age that is to come, and why our Bibles end in the exact same way. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on a throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Hope for what is to come, just before that last verse, hope for what is to come is what drives us forward when we encounter normal trials, unexpected trials, and even persecution. And it's a sure hope. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The writer of Hebrews says to those who are losing their possessions, it's assured because what is coming in glory is connected to what Christ has won for us through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Romans chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces more hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Spirit who's been given to us. It's like how the nations looked at Israel with shame. She's been defiled. Let her be defiled, they said. God said, they don't know my plan. For the same reason, we can hope without shame. The world may look at us and think that we're pitiful, that we're miserable. They may treat us with disdain as outcast, but they don't know God's plan. That suffering leads to glory when it's for righteousness. So we know that our hope for glory is sure because God has poured out his Spirit into our hearts, poured out his love into our hearts. So because we know that, we are assured of what will happen, that God will bring it all to completion. And of that, we have nothing to be ashamed of. Because these pains that we face in this life are birth pains. So no matter what, we can be steady. No matter what, we can rejoice. No matter what, we can consider it worthy of joy. No matter what trial we're in, we can serve others. No matter what, we can preach the gospel without shame. Our pains, our trials have purpose. And it ends in the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. And so when you're tempted to not be steady, to lash out in anger, to cry out in disbelief, to want to go around the trial. Dwell upon Israel. Dwell upon Micah's words to Israel and how they look forward and point us even to the hope that lies within us as the Spirit has been poured out, but draws us forward to what God is going to do in the last day. And for the unbeliever here this morning, as I've said, your case before God is a hopeless one. You have no ability to stand before him and say that you deserve anything but judgment. You stand outside of rescue if you do not believe in Christ. You don't have the works. You don't have the innocence. And so if that's you here today, your only hope, the only sure hope, is in Jesus Christ. And my prayer today is that you would believe and that you would repent of your sins. If that's you, I would love to speak to you after the service. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness to us and the ways that you teach us through your word, Father, by your Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would increase our hope, and that increase in hope would cause us, Father, to look forward, to not be afraid of the trials you bring into our lives through dark providence, but that we rejoice at the good things you are doing with them, and that you promise a day when all those trials will end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we